And we're going to turn this evening to John's Gospel and chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. We're going to read a few verses there. You remember that last week we had a look particularly at the day of Pentecost, and we sought to show from the scriptures that the day of Pentecost was a unique, once and for all, unrepeatable event in the divine calendar. And if we have grasped this fact, then the old problem of why was it that the Lord's disciples experienced a gap between their conversion and the reception of the Holy Spirit, that question is answered. Because they lived through a dispensational change which we have not lived through. And therefore, their experience in many ways is not like ours. There are unique factors relating to the Lord's disciples that are not true of us. And in their case, there was a period of time between the moment when they trusted the Lord Jesus for salvation and the moment when, on the day of Pentecost, according to the divine timetable, they received the Holy Spirit. But their experience is not the norm for us. The norm for us is found in the rest of the New Testament. So let's read then from John chapter 16. We're going to use this passage to draw from it a number of basic principles that govern the way in which the Holy Spirit ministers. John 16, verse 5. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask of me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you, it is better for you, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore, said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. We trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Now, two things we want to do this evening. Before we look at the principles that govern the operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer's heart today, I want to look at those activities that the Holy Spirit has performed once and for all the moment that by sovereign grace we were led to trust in him. I think it's important to do this because one of these activities of the Holy Spirit is much misunderstood. And in fact, this particular activity is a foundation plank of the charismatic movement. It is grossly misunderstood, it is grossly misstated, and therefore we must go to Scripture to find out exactly what happens. What transpires the moment I trust the Lord Jesus as my Savior? Well, first of all, shall we make this very clear that a lot of things happen at once. Now, they're different things, but they all happen simultaneously. Now, we shouldn't have any problem understanding that, should we? Because, let's go back. When I was born into this world, a lot of different things happened at that precise moment. Now, the implications of them have been worked out as time has passed. But potentially, they all happened at that moment. I became, at the moment of my birth, somebody's child. Somebody's grandchild. Somebody's brother. Somebody's nephew. A whole series of relationships began, you notice. I became a citizen of Great Britain.
I became a drain on the economy. I became a claim for child benefits on someone's income tax form. I became a consumer. Now, you see, all those things happen. I didn't consume very much initially, of course, but you know, you get bigger and you consume more and more, as my mother would tell you. So all these things happened at once, and yet they are distinct events. You see that? They happen simultaneously, but they are distinct. Now, as we look at the scriptures, we find that when a person trusts Christ, we say they are saved. Now, the word salvation in the Bible is a huge word. I think we're guilty of underestimating the significance of that word salvation. It is magnificent. It is a huge word, because it comprehends so many different ideas. What happened when you trusted Christ? Well, you were regenerated. You were justified. You were redeemed. You were reconciled. You were sanctified. Now, those are five fundamental, basic biblical terms. And by the way, we can't substitute other words, I don't think. I know we have to communicate to the present generation, but I don't think the way to communicate is to avoid Bible language. Those are technical terms, because those are technical happenings. And in order to understand them, we stick to the language of Scripture. So, for example, when I trusted Christ, I was regenerated by the Spirit of God. I was born again. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I was also justified. That is to say, very, very simply, God declared me, upon trusting in His dear Son, to be at that moment absolutely fit for heaven. Not some kind of purgatorial process to go through. Not some kind of massive education and overhaul to go through. No, the minute you trust Christ, you are justified, acquitted, declared not guilty, declared absolutely fit for heaven. Redeemed, bought by precious blood. Reconciled, made a friend, we used to be enemies. You see, all these things happen at once. Now, the four major things that the Holy Spirit does for us when we trust Christ are four words. Now remember them, they're so simple. If you get them straight, then you won't be led down the road of error. Born, baptized, indwelt, sealed. Those are four words, ever so simple. Born of the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit. Let's think of them ever so briefly, because again, if we get these right, we will have a garrison to withstand the forces of erroneous teaching. Born of the Spirit, well, that's John chapter 3, isn't it? And we don't really need to look at it in detail, but we'll just go back to it for a second. John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus makes it absolutely clear that we have to be born again. And the reason we have to be born again is because the Bible says we are spiritually dead, which is one of the most devastating things that the Word of God says about us. You know, we might be prepared to admit that we are spiritually sick, which is another piece of imagery that the Word of God uses. But spiritually dead really puts us in such a hopeless and helpless condition that we are absolutely 100% dependent upon the sovereign mercy of God. But that's exactly how the Bible puts it, of course. We are dead, and therefore we've got to be born again. So we start off with the fact of deadness. So that's the why of spiritual birth, of being born of the Spirit. How does it happen? Well, in verses 5 to 7 of John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus outlines this for us. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water and the Spirit. Well, there are different ways of understanding this, although properly, I think they all amount to the same thing. But very simply, can I suggest that by water we have Bible picture language here for the Word of God. Now, some of my brethren will not agree with me on this, but nevertheless, I think this is a helpful way to understand it. Very simply, because if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll find that the new birth is linked with the Word of God. Very simply, see, the new birth is brought about by the operation of the Spirit of God upon the Word of God in relation to my heart. Right? The Spirit of God makes the Word of God real, and a divine miracle takes place in me. And the two go hand in hand, the Spirit and the Word. Now bear that in mind, will you? This is going to come out very shortly when we look at some of those principles behind the Spirit's operation. The Spirit and the Word go hand in hand. At the beginning of our new life, that was true. We're born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. Right? That's what Peter tells us. But here we're born of the Spirit. Now, the two go hand in hand. The Word of God and the Spirit of God operate together.
And if we look through Scripture generally, we find that the imagery of water is quite often used with God's word. Back in the Old Testament, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How do you make your way clean? How do you wash your life? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus says to his disciples in John 15? Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The word has a cleansing power. It is like water. That's why it's so important to read it, you see. Even if you think you're not retaining very much, it is washing you. So read. Read. Even if you think you're not studying it as you ought to, still read and read, because it has a cleansing agency. So the word of God and the spirit of God operate together and the new birth takes place. It is, by the way, a divine miracle. It is not something we can do. We cannot manufacture the new birth. We cannot simulate the new birth. This is a divine miracle. It is a divine miracle entirely. And yet, when does it happen, if we ask the next question? Well, verse 16 tells us, and very graciously, verse 16 tells us that there is something that we have to do, and that is to believe. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, here's this new life that the new birth brings us into, everlasting life. Now remember, the new birth is a sovereign work of God. We cannot do it. And yet we are called upon to believe. And when we believe, that sovereign work takes place. So it's an operation of the Spirit of God. And what happens? Well, when you were born into this world, you were brought in with a new life, with a new nature, with new potentials. And exactly the same thing happens when a person is born again of God's Spirit. There's a new life, eternal life. There's a new nature. We're partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. And there's all these new potentials, the gifts of the Spirit, which we're going to talk about next week. So, born of the Spirit, right? That's the first operation of the Spirit of God. Now, secondly, we're baptized in, or with, or by the Holy Spirit. The Greek preposition can be translated quite a number of different ways. And in a sense, it doesn't matter too much how you translate that preposition. Baptism in or with or by the Holy Spirit. The key text for us is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This event is mentioned at the beginning of each of the four Gospels, prophetically. It's mentioned at the beginning of the book of the Acts, prophetically. It is mentioned in the middle of the book of the Acts, looking back. And this, now, mark this please, this is the one doctrinal reference in the whole of the Bible to the significance of Spirit baptism. And therefore, it is the key verse. There is nothing else in the entire Word of God that tells us the significance, the meaning of baptism in the Spirit. And therefore, this is a crucial text. We cannot avoid this text. What says Paul, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, what does it mean? Here's our key text. What does it mean? Well, first of all, look at that word "all" in verse 13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." All of us. All of us. Now, of course, Paul is writing to Christians, so he's referring to only to believers, not to unbelievers, of course. But will you notice, and here the Spirit of God in the writing of Scripture is so very, very gracious and helpful to us. Will you notice that this text occurs not in Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Because the church at Ephesus, at the stage that Paul was writing to them, was quite a healthy assembly. It occurs not in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Apart from the trouble between two ladies in the assembly, they were getting on fairly well too. No, it occurs in a letter to the worst church in the New Testament. I'll say that again. Paul's teaching about the baptism in the Spirit occurs in his letter to the worst church in the New Testament. Let's just run through some of the things that were wrong with them. In chapter 3, we learn that they were babes in Christ. They were carnal. They were fleshly. They were divided. They were splitting up into rival sort of semi-political groups, you might say, because of their different understandings of doctrine. In chapter 5, we learn that gross immorality was tolerated in the assembly. In chapter 6, we learn that they were taking each other to court. In chapter 8, we learn that some of them were still idolaters in their behavior. We learn in chapter 11 that they were abusing the Lord's Supper and that the ladies were not covering their heads at the meetings. We learn in chapter 14 that ladies were taking part in the meetings, which they shouldn't do. We learn in chapter 15 that people were teaching false doctrine about the resurrection. And some of them believed that it had passed. How they could possibly believe that, I don't know. But some strange doctrine was being taught at Corinth. Now, to these people, Paul says, let's read it again, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now, therefore, is it not absolutely conclusive and unquestionable that spirit baptism has nothing whatsoever to do with spiritual maturity? It has nothing whatsoever to do with spirituality. This is written to the worst Christians in the New Testament. And yet, all of them, it says, not some of you, not the more spiritual element amongst you, but all of us, says Paul, were baptized into one body. This is a positional or objective truth. It's like justification. Not something you feel, not something you have to wait for. It is something that becomes true of you the moment you trust the Lord Jesus, whether you know it or not. Please do not limit God's workings to the things that you can feel or the things that you happen to know at this present moment. I said to you last week, didn't I? I think that as we grow in the Christian life, we become more conscious of how much the Lord did for us the moment we trusted Christ. Even if we didn't understand all those things at the time. I mean, when a baby is born into the world, he doesn't understand very much, does he? But as he grows up, he becomes aware of what life is about. But he came into the good of that life the minute he was born. And exactly the same is true in spiritual things. So notice the all in that verse. Then notice the were. Now, I know the AV says, are we all baptized? Every subsequent version says, were we all baptized? It is the past. By one Spirit, were we all baptized? So it's a past event. Paul is not saying you ought to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Indeed, if what our charismatic friends teach us is correct, this is the very church to whom he should have been saying something like that. But no, he says, you were all. It is a past event. It is once and for all. It's just like water baptism in that sense, isn't it? It's not something to be repeated. It is an initiatory event. Once and for all, not to be sought after, not to be desired. It has happened. And then the third word or phrase to look at is, were we all baptized, three words here, into one body. Now, there's the purpose of it all. Into one body. Spirit baptism joins us to the body of Christ. Right? Spirit baptism brings us into the body of Christ. Do you remember that one of the great glories of this present dispensation, it wasn't true of the Jews, the saved Jews in Old Testament times. It wasn't true of the Lord's disciples when he walked on the earth amongst them. But it's true now that all those who have been saved by sovereign grace have been bonded together into an organic unity, the body of Christ. How did it happen? By the Spirit of God, Spirit baptism. Now, you don't have to understand the spiritual mechanics of it. We don't have to understand these things to appreciate them, you know. If we did, we'd be in a dreadful condition. Because there's nothing we can understand here. We simply take what God says, right? Remember, all believers have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It is a past event, and it brings us into the body of Christ so that we can be said to be, in the language of Ephesians, in Christ. Now, you see, that wasn't true of the disciples when the Lord Jesus was walking amongst them, was it? They weren't in Christ. They couldn't be at that stage. The Holy Spirit hadn't come down in this unique way. But since the Lord Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit is given, and he has bonded together, he has brought together all saved people into the body of Christ. So it's not something that you ask for. It's something you thank God for. It is part of your so great salvation. Right? Now, it seems to me that this verse is so unambiguous, so clear. However can people have got it wrong? One of the reasons people have got it wrong is that they have a loose handling of biblical language. And they have used the word baptism when they should have used the word filling. Now, Dr. R.A. Torrey, who was a very great Bible teacher, did that. And I hope I'm not historically wrong here, but I believe, some years ago I read this, that Dr. Torrey was challenged on one occasion on a platform by a friend. They'd been at a meeting together, and he'd been urging people to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And his friend said to him afterwards, "Dr. Torrey, don't you mean you're urging people to be filled with the Spirit?" And Torrey said, "Yes." He said, "You're absolutely right, that's what I do mean. But the trouble is, I have used this language of baptism for so long now that it would be very difficult to change." Well, if that's true, it's a rather sad thing. If we find that something is scriptural, we ought to change to it, no matter what we've said in the past. But never mind, this is abundantly clear, this is an initiatory positional truth. It's true of all believers. Thirdly, we are indwelt by the Spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. And again, isn't Paul gracious about this? He states this very precious truth, again, remember, to the worst assembly in the New Testament. If he happened to say it to one of the tremendous spiritual assemblies in the New Testament, we might feel, well, it was true of the folk at Ephesus, it was true of the folk at Philippi, but it can't be true of me. But this truth is brought out in a letter to the Corinthians, and my, the Corinthians were carnal. And yet, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Notice he's saying to them, "Know ye not." You should know this. This is not some dynamic new truth, says Paul. This is not, you know, the pinnacle of spiritual experience. This is a basic truth. This is a fundamental truth. You are indwelt, individually, by the Spirit of God. We've got concentric circles here, haven't we? The middle circle is the believer's, the individual believer's body. Here we've got it in 1 Corinthians 6, 19. But then in 1 Corinthians 3 and 17, we've got the local assembly. That's the next circle. And the local assembly is said to be the temple of God. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, we find that the universal assembly, the church which is his body, that is also the temple of God. So you've got three concentric circles there. But the truth we're thinking about particularly is that each individual believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Again, nothing to do with spirituality, although it should promote spirituality. But this is not something that we have to attain by growing in experience or going over some hurdles or completing some task or waiting or agonizing or working. This is a foundational, basic truth, part of the experience of salvation. This is why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." We are indwelt, therefore, by the Spirit of God. And that's a privilege. Think of the significance of having your body as a temple. Think of what the temple meant in Old Testament times. Think of the sanctity and the holiness and the sacredness of the temple. Think of its functions. Think of its features. Translate them in relation to yourself. Think about that seriously. It's an enormous privilege. I mean, go around the country, visit stately homes, plaques and things all over the place, aren't there, saying Queen Elizabeth slept here, or Charles Dickens was born here, or so-and-so, Sir Walter Scott, let's be Scottish, Sir Walter Scott lived here for a while, you see? Tremendous privilege, we say, actually going in a home in which Sir Walter Scott lived and wrote and thought and slept and so on. But look, every believer, in a sense, could put a plaque on him. We shouldn't, of course. But in a sense, we could put a plaque on ourselves saying, "The Spirit of God lives here." Not lived. You only put a plaque up on our stately home when the person's died. But every believer is permanently a temple of the Holy Spirit. So think about the privilege involved. And then finally, very quickly, sealed by the Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13, "In whom," that's the Lord Jesus, "in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." By the way, there's no suggestion there that there's a time lag. "In whom also," let's translate it like this, "having believed." That's the idea. "Having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Some people leap on various texts, in the Authorized Version especially, because sometimes they can be twisted in such a way as to suggest that there's a time gap between trusting in the Lord Jesus and receiving the Spirit or being sealed with the Spirit. But this verse teaches no such thing. "Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what does the seal mean? Well, it means three things: ownership, assurance, expectation. Right? Seal of ownership. We do it all the time. Go into Pickering and Ingalls, sorry. You go into GLO and you buy a good book. And you take it home and you write your name in it. Okay, there's the seal of ownership in a sense. You've marked that book off as your property. Or go back to ancient Ephesus, to whom Paul was writing. Ephesus was on the coast. And what people used to do was people would go up into the hillsides and lock down trees, you see. And men would say, well, I want some of these trees for my business. I'll have these trunks and these trunks. And they'd put their seal on them. And then they'd be handled into the river. And, of course, they'd be taken down by the river to the seaport, where they'd be collected. And people would know their own tree trunks because they had their seal on them, you see. And they knew these were the ones they paid for. Go onto the hillside, look at the different sheep on a common or a no man's land. They are branded according to the farmer, so the farmer knows his own sheep. Now, it's a seal of ownership, isn't it? A seal of ownership. The moment a person trusts the Lord Jesus, he receives the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God himself constitutes that mark of ownership that sets the believer aside as divine property. Lovely thought. It's also a question of assurance, isn't it? If God has marked out his property as his own property, do you think it's going to get lost? One of the many things that there won't be in heaven, we know, of course, from Revelation, there are lots of things that won't be in heaven. One of the things that won't be in heaven is the lost property office. Because God has never lost his property. Never. Never will, never can. He's omnipotent, you see. He can't get anything wrong. He cannot lose anything. No harm can come to the Lord's people because they are sealed. Do you remember what Esther says? The writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Now you've got the same kind of idea with the seal. The king has said something, it is fixed. Transfer that to our situation as believers. God has saved people, that is settled. They are sealed for eternity. No question here of being lost again. It's impossible. It's inconceivable. Sealed by the Spirit of God. There's assurance for us. And of course there's expectation too, because we are sealed, you notice, verse 14, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the day of redemption, until the redemption of the purchased possession. And chapter 4 and verse 30 again projects forward. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So there's something coming in the future, right? The day of redemption, you say, I am redeemed. Well, yes, you are, but your body's going to be redeemed too. When the Lord Jesus comes back, our bodies are going to be redeemed, and the Spirit's seal is an anticipation of that coming event. The fact that the Spirit of God seals us gives us the expectation that the Lord is coming back to collect his property. So he will. We have been marked as his. Well, we could elaborate the significance of this a great deal, but I hope you'll do this for yourselves and think about the value of this. But remember, the moment a person by divine grace trusts the Lord Jesus, they are born, baptized, indwelt, and sealed by the Spirit of God. No question about that whatsoever. Now back to John 16 then. And let's just outline ever so quickly those principles that I was suggesting earlier. How does the Spirit of God operate? I said to you last week, didn't I, that we could really do all our studies in John's Gospel because John says so much about the work of the Holy Spirit. But let's bring out some governing principles which control the operation of the Spirit of God. Well, first one is in verse 14. Chapter 16, verse 14. He shall glorify me. Four simple words. But the Lord Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, he shall glorify me. So your first word is glorification. He comes to glorify who? The Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Not me, not himself so much, but the Saviour. Now, let's look at verse 13 a moment, because some believers, again, misunderstanding the language of the Authorized Version, have I think got this a little bit wrong. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. And some people say, oh, well, the Spirit of God is not going to talk about himself at all. That's not what it says. It means, actually, he shall not speak from himself. He doesn't speak on his own authority. All right, he's sent by the Father, you see, to speak about the Son. He doesn't speak on his own authority, off his own bat, if you like. The Trinity always operates in harmony, you see. But this doesn't mean that he doesn't speak about himself. If that were true, then we shouldn't find anything in the Word of God at all about the Holy Spirit. And that would be nonsense, because there's plenty about the Holy Spirit. He does speak about himself. He tells us about his ministry, quite rightly, otherwise we wouldn't know a thing about the Spirit of God. He does speak about himself, but he doesn't speak from himself. Right? Again, perhaps the Revised Version may help a little bit there. But his function is to glorify the Lord Jesus. Now, how can I illustrate? When we had money at the university, years and years ago, they used to waste some of it on a kind of floodlighting arrangement. And if you walked along by the Kelvin Hall in an evening on Glasgow, do you remember, you could look up to Gilmore Hill and the university was floodlit. Now, what took your attention? The university, because there were lights shining on it, making it look tremendously impressive. You see, look, it looks marvellous from a distance. It's when you get up close you get worried. But from a distance, it looks really good, and it stood out with all this floodlighting, you see. And you could stand on the bridge and look up and say, my, that's really attractive. What a splendid building. Now, you weren't noticing the lights particularly. The lights were drawing attention to the building. Now, the lights were doing a marvellous job. If they weren't there, you wouldn't have noticed the building at all at night. The lights glorified the building. Do you see what I mean? The Spirit of God casts a spotlight on the person of the Lord Jesus. At the beginning of John's Gospel, it operates there in the same way. When John has to find out who the Messiah is, he's told, isn't he, that the one upon whom he sees the Spirit descending, that's the Messiah. So it's the Spirit of God there in the form of a dove, who enables John Baptist to recognize the Lord Jesus. In exactly the same way, it's the Spirit of God always who glorifies and exalts the Lord Jesus. He doesn't come to glorify himself. His ministry is a self-effacing ministry, like the lights that cast the spotlight upon another object. Now, you can prove this very simply, you know, by going through the book of the Acts and doing a little count of the number of occasions in which the Spirit of God is mentioned. Now, you'll find that round the beginning of the book of the Acts, the Holy Spirit is mentioned a great deal. His name occurs quite regularly. But as you go on through the book of the Acts, the references directly to the person of the Holy Spirit decrease and decrease until there are hardly any towards the end. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that the Holy Spirit worked a great deal at Pentecost and then did very little? Does it mean that the disciples were tremendously spiritual at the beginning and then fell away? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means very simply that the Spirit of God was doing his work perfectly. Because, you see, he's not calling attention to himself. He is casting the spotlight on the Lord Jesus. People were being saved. People were being added to the church. People were being built up in the faith. You know the Spirit of God is working. Do you see what I mean? He comes to glorify the Saviour. Now, therefore, we have a little test, don't we? Anything which does not glorify Christ has nothing whatsoever to do with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter what people say. Here's the crucial test. He shall glorify me. And if we've got a teaching or an activity or some kind of involvement that does not glorify the Lord Jesus, then we can guarantee that the Spirit of God is not involved, because he comes to glorify Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if we turn back to it for a second. Or turn on to it. Sorry, I thought we were in 1 Corinthians for a moment there. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Now, says Paul, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Notice that the Spirit of God causes us to own, in our words, the Lordship of Christ. And so, therefore, when we speak about him, we're not content to use the language of the world. We want to give him his title. And so we speak, therefore, very reverently, very carefully, about the Lord Jesus. And the operation of the Spirit of God is involved there. He wants the Lord Jesus to be glorified and exalted. Think of Genesis chapter 24. That unnamed servant. Some people think he was Eliezer. We don't know, actually. He was, true, the steward of Abraham's house. But anyway, Abraham sends an unnamed servant to find a bride for his son.
My fathers did marvellous things in those days, didn't they? Sometimes I wish my father had done this for me. It would have saved an awful lot of trouble, but never mind. Anyway, Abraham sent his servant to find a suitable wife. Fathers know all about these things, you see, for Isaac. And the servant, you notice, doesn't talk about himself. He's talking about Isaac all the time. He's got things in his camel's bags from Isaac, you see. And he takes out all this jewellery and all these rings and all this marvellous wealthy stuff. And Rebecca looks at this and thinks, wow, you know, I'm marrying into wealth, she thinks. You see, this man that I've never seen, Isaac, must be a man of tremendous quality. And the servant is directing her attention towards Isaac, even though she's not seen him. That's a lovely picture of our position, isn't it? We haven't seen the Lord Jesus. Peter, whom not having seen, you love. Now, how is it that we can love him without having seen him? Because the Spirit of God operates on the Word of God, makes it real to our hearts, and glorifies the Lord Jesus. See? So glorification is the first principle. Now, the second principle is harmonization. John, back to John chapter 16 and verse 13. Notice the title that the Lord Jesus uses there. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Notice the Lord Jesus particularly calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. He has other names in the Bible, but the one that the Lord Jesus seems to isolate in these few chapters of John is the Spirit of truth. Now go over to John 17 and verse 17, where the Lord Jesus says to his Father, sanctify them, that's the disciples, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, those are two important verses. Do you see what's happening here? We learn that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. We learn that the Word of God is the Word of truth. Now, therefore, they're going to harmonize, aren't they? We said earlier that the Spirit and the Word go hand in hand. They will always agree. Always. The Spirit of God will never lead anybody contrary to the Word of God. Now that's very important, because sometimes Christians are quite naive and they forget that deep within them they still have the flesh. You know, when you trusted the Lord Jesus, the flesh was not rooted out. God gave you a new nature by his Holy Spirit. But you've still got the old flesh nature, and there's a battle going on. And until the Lord Jesus comes back, the flesh nature is there, and the flesh nature throws up its own ideas and its own temptations and its own allurements. And it will come along sometimes and they'll say, now, this would be a good thing to do, wouldn't it? Or, don't you think that's rather exciting? Or, wouldn't that be a good thing for the assembly to do? Or, don't you think a Christian can do this, perhaps? And sometimes a Christian who perhaps hasn't got as firm a grip on the Bible as he should have might say, well, I've got a prompting there from the Spirit. See, isn't it easy to say, the Spirit of God led me to do something? I do hope you use that language very, very carefully. Some Christians use it all the time. And time proves that they weren't always led by the Holy Spirit. It's very, very easy to say that. So easy that we must be very careful indeed. Here's the test. It's got to be according to the Word of God. If it contradicts the Word of God, it doesn't matter how many people say the Holy Spirit led them to do something. If it contradicts the Word of God, it is wrong. Because the Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God. You see? Here's a young Christian who says, well now, I'm going out with this non-Christian girl because I believe that the Holy Spirit has told me that if I go out with her and take her to lots of meetings and we court a bit, or whatever the word is today, you know, this will lead her to Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit has never told anyone to do that, you know. In fact, the Holy Spirit in the Word of God tells us specifically not to do that. So, young people, do be careful, won't you? Don't forget you've got an old nature, and that old nature is very cunning. And don't forget you've got an enemy who's also very cunning. And he will stimulate desires within you that you would like to think come from the Spirit of God. Now, the way to test is to get to know your Bible. Okay? You check it against the Scriptures. Now, this does mean, of course, that we've got to know our Bible. Some people seem to expect that God is going to proliferate miracles. And you know, they want a kind of special feeling from heaven before they go to a meeting. You know, they've got to be led by the Spirit to go to a meeting. Now look, this is absolute nonsense. God does not proliferate miracles.
In fact, there's a biblical economy of miracle. A miracle, by definition, happens very, very rarely. We've got here a book. This in itself is a miracle. It's inspired by the Spirit of God. You've got a brain. That's a miracle, because God created you. The Spirit of God lives inside you, and he's the best Bible teacher in the world. Put the three together. But you've got to put the three together. You've got to do a bit of work. You know, there was a lady at our meeting back at home who, she never came to the ministry meeting in the midweek. And one day she came. I don't know why it was. Perhaps there was nothing on the television that evening. But she came anyway. And she heard a message that she enjoyed. And she said to my mother afterwards, she said, "My, I did like that. You know, the Spirit of God really told me to come to the meeting this evening." And mother passed this on to me. And I laughed a little bit and I said, the lady's got it all the wrong way around. The Spirit of God, through the Word of God, had been telling her every week to come to the meeting. "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." That's the Spirit of God speaking. You come to the meetings. You don't need a note floating down from heaven. God has said it in print. So you can pray as much as you like. It makes no difference. It's like saying, "Should I get baptized?" If you haven't been baptized in water as a believer, you don't need a special prompting from heaven. It's in the book. You do it. Do you see? There are so many people who want experiences and feelings before they'll take a step of faith. Now, God has given us his word. Faith does what the word says. That's all. Don't wait for feelings. They're all wrong anyway. They get us terribly confused. You do what the word says, whatever happens. So we test things by the Word of God, and if we're going to be led by the Spirit of God in the proper sense, then we've got to know the Bible. Hard work involved. Hard work. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "The Spirit will bring to your remembrance whatever I've taught you"? Now, you know, in order to have something brought back to your remembrance, you've got to learn it in the first place. Our minds are like computers, aren't they? You feed things in and they come back. I don't understand computers. I don't understand all this modern technology. You know, let's try my better illustration. It is an electric toaster. I don't understand those either, but I use them occasionally. Now, in order to get toast out of an electric toaster, you've got to put some bread in, right? And you feed it in, and you wait. And if you plugged it in, you know, in and the electricity and everything else is working, in a certain amount of time, your toast will pop up. You will get back what you fed in. Now, the same is true of our minds. If we feed our minds with junk food, and there's such a thing as Christian junk food, and that is about 90% of the Christian paperbacks that are currently available. Most of that is Christian junk food, I'm afraid. I'm going to get into trouble, aren't I? Never mind, I'll still say it's on tape as well. It's even worse. There's an awful lot of Christian junk food. Do be careful. Then, of course, there's worldly junk food, which is even worse. Look at the television, listen to the radio, listen to certain kinds of records, look round the newsagents. Oh my, there's so much junk food. Now, we've got to control what goes into our minds. If you feed your mind with junk, junk will come back. If you feed your mind with God's truth, that will come back when you need it. The Spirit of God will have something to use. But if there's nothing in there but junk, what can the Spirit of God bring back to us? We must feed on the right things, do you see? But there's hard work involved. This is what perhaps people don't like so much. Thirdly, education. John 16 and verse 13. "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." So here's the Lord Jesus saying, you're going to get a teacher. He's going to guide you into all the truth. So here's education. Remember, we're learning principles. The Spirit of God comes to glorify the Lord Jesus, so he'll never do anything that doesn't glorify the Lord Jesus. He is the Spirit of truth, so he will never contradict the word of truth. He harmonizes with the scriptures. He leads us into all the truth, so he comes to educate us. God wants us to learn. Now, let me ask you a personal question, and you alone can answer this in your own heart. How much have you learned spiritually in the past year? Have you grown a little bit? It's possible, tragically possible, not to grow. And there are folk like that. They've trusted the Lord Jesus. They've got baptized. They've come into assembly fellowship. And they have stuck. And they come along to meetings, perhaps. But they're not growing spiritually. Now, please, will you ask yourself, are you growing? God has given us the best Bible teacher in the world, the Holy Spirit.
Again, there's hard work involved. It's not a question of sitting back and closing your eyes and waiting for some kind of spiritual illumination. It's not transcendental meditation, this, you know. We have to read the Word of God and feed on the Word of truth. But the Spirit of God will use that to lead us into the truth. And His teaching is better than all the schools and the universities in the land. You know, the simplest Christian who will read and study the Word of God will learn more about the things of God and, you know, the vital things about this world than all the great professors in our colleges and our universities. Now, I'm not disparaging education, but I am saying that there's a spiritual education that the world cannot give you. You can only get it through the Spirit of God. He comes to teach you. So, again, back to Scripture. Back to Scripture. And then finally, very briefly, we won't elaborate upon this, the word is application. He comes to apply the work of salvation to the believer's life. We mentioned this last week, didn't we? And I think we used the illustration of John chapter 3, in which the Father loves, and the Son is lifted up, and the Spirit brings about the new birth. And we noticed that the Trinity were working in harmony, and it's the Spirit of God who takes what the Lord Jesus has done and makes it real to us. Well, let's look at another example this week, Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 9, then said he, that's the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So, in association with the Father, we have the Father's will, right? The Father wills that something be done. In the same verse, we know that it's the Son who carries out the Father's will. It's the Son who works. Got this? The Father wills, the Son works, because he comes to carry out the Father's will. I come to do thy will, O God. And then down in verse 15, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. Now, have you got the point? Isn't it beautiful? The Father wills that things be done. He's the one who plans. The Son comes to work and carry out the Father's will. The Holy Spirit is the witness to us of what the Lord Jesus has done. He makes it real in our hearts. There is a name I love to hear, you were singing earlier. Now, why is it we love to hear it? Very simply because the Holy Spirit creates in our hearts an appreciation of the Lord Jesus and what he has done. If it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit, we would not have an inkling of the preciousness of the Saviour and what he's done for us at Calvary. So do think about that, won't you? It's the work of the Holy Spirit that does that. When you come together on a Sunday morning to remember the Lord Jesus, why is it that Calvary is precious? Because the Holy Spirit is at work. That's why. That's why. Why is it that we look forward to the Lord Jesus coming back? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. It's because the Spirit of God creates in us a desire to see the Saviour return. He applies to us what the Lord Jesus has done. He makes it real in our hearts. He's the go-between, if I can use that word, between the Saviour and us. See what I mean? So, you've got four principles there that govern the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's heart. If we grasp those principles, we cannot possibly go off after some of the loud, experience-based ideas that are being circulated these days. If we get the principles right, we won't go wrong on the practice. So remember the principles, don't you? Let's pray, shall we?